We sang about a joyful lay. That word lay means a joyful song. We've also sung about the Lord, our Judge Divine, whose glory shines in all the earth. And we're reminded of that as his law summarizes his covenant, his promise. That's how the law begins. And then what he requires of us. Let us respond to his law by singing stanza 6 of Psalter 425. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Turn to the form for the administration of baptism, page 126 in the back of your Psalter. This form was not just written for parents, that is, the parents who are presenting a child for baptism. This form was written for the whole church. That's why the first part of the form is written to believing people who can look back on their baptism and be comforted by it. And then we turn to the section that applies to the infants of believing parents. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we, with our children, are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, by which the impurities of our souls is signified, and we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and to seek for our purification and salvation outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals unto us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us as his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and turn aside all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals to us that he washes us in his sin, in his blood, from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship, meaning into participating in or sharing in his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged to new obedience. That is, that we cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenants between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein, when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name in prayer. O Almighty and Eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was symbolized. We beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thy infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children, and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death, and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross and cling to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. That they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. We'll incorporate the prayer of thanksgiving in a moment into the prayer before the sermon. But before we do that, let's turn in the scriptures to two different scripture readings. First of all, Acts chapter 16. And then we'll turn to the book of 2 Timothy for our text. A few baptism services ago, we talked about Job as father. And we'll look now at the mother and grandmother of Timothy. So Acts chapter 16, and here we'll read the first three verses. This is the record of the first time the Apostle Paul met Timothy. Then came he, that's the Apostle Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And then we turn to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Here we'll read the first seven verses, and we'll also turn over the page and read chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. And our text will be verse 5. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers, with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned or genuine faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Then we turn the page where we read something else about Timothy's upbringing. Chapter 3, verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, or equipped unto all good works. So far, the reading of God's holy word. us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all of our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thy only begotten Son, and adopted us to be Thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same to us by holy baptism. We beseech Thee, through the same Son of Thy love, that Thou wilt be pleased always to govern this baptized child by Thy Holy Spirit, that he may be piously and religiously educated, that he may increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he then would not turn away from his covenant God, but that he would acknowledge Thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which Thou hast shown to him and to us, and that he may live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ. He manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that he may eternally praise and magnify Thee and Thy Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, the only true eternal God. Lord, what a joyful morning this is, as we are reminded that we live within the sphere of the covenant of grace. We, as sinners, with our children who are children of wrath, and yet to whom God has come so close, and with such blessed promises. Lord, we plead, we need the mercy of which the covenant so richly speaks to be applied to us, that we may be filled with it. We come needy this morning as people who stumble and fail often, as people who have only a beginning of the obedience that God requires of us. And Lord, sometimes we can be so overwhelmed with a sense of failure, with a sense of not being what we should be, overwhelmed daily with the evil lusts of our flesh, with the weakness of our faith, with our own foolishness and faithlessness, with the way in which Thy law has been broken by us. And every time we sin, we are telling the world and the Lord that we hate Him. Lord, cleanse us. We take our refuge in the mercies promised in the covenant of grace to 1,000 generations to those who love Thee. And Lord, those of us who know Thee do say, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee, in spite of all the inconsistencies and the brokenness of our lives. And we pray for those who cannot in any sincerity say that. We ask this morning that as we hear about what it means to have a sincere and true faith, Thy Holy Spirit would search our hearts and would comfort and encourage everyone in whom that sincere faith is already found, but would convict and confront and draw everyone who has never yet trusted in Jesus Christ. We pray for Thy Holy Spirit to come powerfully on our pastor this morning, that this service may be fragrant with the presence of the Lord, to correct us, yes, to rebuke us, yes, to give us a broken spirit and a contrite heart, but also great hope and great joy in Jesus Christ. We think of that psalm that we sang, that psalm that is so rich in covenantal mercies and that is also so full of joy and praise and thanksgiving because of the great things that God has done. We have seen this morning God touch a child, as each of us have been touched by thy hand of claim, promise, and command. Lord, what a marvelous thing that is. Also, as parents, we're so thankful because we care about our children, but there's one who cares even more than we do, who has made precious promises so that down through the generations, sincere faith might be found in grandmothers, mothers, and the generation that follows. We pray for this world in which we live, in all its poverty and its rebellion, this world which is under the condemnation and curse of God, this world which is hastening on to judgment, to justice, and to destruction. Lord, help us to see this world for what it is, and not to flirt with it, or to be attracted by it, but to see it in its sobering destiny. But grant us also much love and compassion for the world in which we live, that we may be children of the living God, who is good and kind to the unthankful and to the disobedient. Give us more of an evangelistic heart. We think of the Apostle Paul, who said daily that he had great turmoil of heart because of his people, the Jews, whom he longed to see changed. And we pray for that still with him. But we pray also for the nation in which we live. Lord, turn the tide. And grant that thy grace, thy spirit, and thy word may go conquering in our times, in our neighborhoods. That the majesty of the living God may be displayed in the conversion of the nations. Our nation has despised its Christian heritage, has rejected it, abandoned it, and gone out of its way to scrub it from our culture. Lord, turn the tide. And grant that now some of the very leaders of wickedness might become promoters of godliness. Lord, bless those in authority over us, whether nationally or locally. Lord, keep them from corruption. Keep them from foolish laws, from in any way hindering or harassing thy people. Grant that the testimony of the truth may prevail. We pray for those with special needs in our congregation. We give thanks with Frank Finney that he's had another week of treatments, for the way things are going better than could be expected. Lord, we are grateful with him and for him, and we pray for him together with his wife that they would continue to be comforted and encouraged, that his body would receive a renewed measure of strength after one last week of treatments, and that the surgery that is planned would also be able to take place and would be blessed. We pray for others who face the aches and pains of their bodies, the grief, sorrows, and cares of their hearts. And we pray for relief, for guidance, for mercy. We pray, Lord, fulfill thy covenant promises in our children and young people, for they are in Christ, but they are also children of wrath. And it has yet to appear what will be their destiny, in which way they will go, and how their life will unfold and end. And we pray for them, Lord, that they would not despise the covenant in which they were included, and reject it and break it and walk away from it, but that they would realize the mercy and grace extended in it and would respond to it and live out of it and inherit the fulfillment of all these promises in Jesus Christ. We pray that our homes may be filled with a sincere faith down through the generations to the praise of the glory of thy great grace. Lord, we thank thee for the mercies of this week, for health and strength, for schooling and shelter. We give thanks that predator that was prowling around also in our neighborhoods is no longer here, Lord, and we pray that he would be caught and restrained. And we pray, Lord, protect us from others who still prowl the streets. Protect us as a society, and bless law enforcement and all those who would hinder and restrain wickedness. Lord, grant that the day may come where our society sees that pornography is producing these things and would reject not just predators, but all pornography. For all pornography is abuse. And is made by and enjoyed by predators. Lord, keep us from these things and redeem us from these things if we stray into them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 236, stanzas 1 and 2 of 236. Beloved congregation of the Lord, do you ever sit around in an evening when you don't have too much to do and page through the old family photo albums, or with our gains in technology, set up a slideshow on your computer of the digital pictures stored there in the digital age? It's so easy to take pictures, many pictures of everything. And the discussions, of course, start, especially when a new baby is born in the family. Whose eyes does he have? Who does he look like? Who does he remind you of? And the old stories are told one more time. The joys and the sorrows are relived, and you say to each other, do you remember when? But an hour spent like that can also be a spiritually profitable exercise when you take the time to count your blessings and when you thank God who has been an overflowing fountain of blessings to you in joyful times and in difficult times. And in our text, we find the Apostle Paul flipping through the photo album, this time a mental one. He sits in a jail cell. He's awaiting the final part of his trial, a trial that we know after the fact ended in his death. And the Apostle Paul knows this too, because he can write in chapter 4 of this second letter to Timothy that the time of his departure is at hand. And while the Apostle waits, he remembers. And he turns the pages in his mental photo album, and as he does so, he remembers a face. A younger man named Timothy. The apostle can see Timothy with him in so many different situations and places. He thinks back for a moment to the first time he met Timothy. And then in his mental photo album, he sees two women standing next to him. A mother and a grandmother. So the apostle takes up his pen and he writes these words, I remember the unfeigned, that is the sincere faith that is in you, which lived first in your grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded also in you, Timothy. And just like we do, the apostle is interested in tracing the family similarity in his mental photo album. But rather than focusing on whether Timothy has his grandmother's nose or his mother's chin, the apostle says there is a spiritual family likeness that I can see in you. And when he says this, the apostle has to put down his pen and thank God, because while eyes, ears, and a chin are passed down from mother to son, only God can work the same faith in grandmother, mother, and son. And this means that our text is about not so much the Timothy family likeness, but God's covenant faithfulness. This, therefore, will be our theme. God displays his covenant faithfulness in the sincere faith of Timothy. We see the nature of sincere faith, the necessity of sincere faith, the roots of sincere faith, and the grace in sincere faith. Now, the key word of our text is found in the beginning of verse 5, where the apostle writes to Timothy that he has an unfeigned, that is, a genuine or a real faith. And in order to understand our text, we must understand two things. First, we have to understand what faith is, and then what a sincere faith is. What is faith? Well, the apostle gives us a hint in starting in verse 1 when he tells us about the promises of God. Faith starts with receiving the promise of God as true and trustworthy. And that means faith has two parts. In the first place, there is a truth side to faith. And we illustrate this with the op-ed pages of a newspaper I once read that writer was weighing in on sexual morality, and she concluded this, and I quote, "I know that's just my opinion, but that's all we have to go on in this world," end quote. The biblical view is different. God's word claims not just to be the opinion of a wise or religious man or men or women. It claims to be the facts of history. God claims to speak true truth to us. And that truth is true whether we want it to be or not. And to believe, to have faith, means to receive God's word as truth and to measure everything else by it. Children, maybe you've seen framers put up a new house in a neighborhood. How do those men know how long to cut the wood while they're putting up the house? Well, they use a tape measure to mark off the size it ought to be. The tape measure sizes things for you and fits them together. And to have faith means that you take God's word as the tape measure by which you measure everything else and cut it to its proper size. But the second part of faith is trust. To come back to the word promise, it means that you are confident that the God who has spoken and promised will do in and for you what he has said. And so you look for the fulfillment of these promises in Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says that, doesn't it? Faith, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And even when your eyes seem to contradict what you read and what God has said, you wait for God to do what he has said, because you are sure that the one who promised is faithful and will keep his promise. That doesn't mean that faith is blind. God has given every reason to trust him. He has proven himself in his word and in history and in your life to be perfectly trustworthy. And he has proven in sending his son to the cross and raising him from the dead that he always does what he says, and that he has the power to do what he has said, and the love and grace and holiness to do it. And to believe me, God needs to look at God's track record and to conclude, he will do from now on what he's always done. He will be true to his promises. Children, how do you know if someone trusts you? Have you ever, when you were playing, said to someone, close your eyes and open your mouth? If they do, then they trust you. But if they try to peek out between their eyelashes to see what you want to put in their mouth, then you've given them, or someone has given them, reasons to be suspicious. And to trust God means you do what God says, even when you don't understand how it will work out, because God doesn't fool you. In God's time and in God's way, everything he says comes true. And you do God's commandments, even when it seems like everyone else is doing their own thing or saying, yeah, but that's just bondage. I want my freedom. Because you're sure that God's truth is trustworthy. And so this is what faith is. Believing God's truth is trustworthy and living by the words that have come from the mouth of the Lord. But now, what is a sincere faith? The King James translates this as unfeigned faith. And young people, that word literally means unfaked faith. Children, it was borrowed from what actors would do on a stage in a play. They would put a mask in front of their faces, covering up their own face, and that mask might be frowning or scowling, but the actor could be smiling behind the mask. You couldn't tell what the real man was like because he was hiding behind the mask. And the Greek word for actor is literally the word hypocrite. Children, sometimes maybe when your mom tells you to do something, you may have done something very naughty in response. You may have said, yes, mom, with your lips, but when her back was turned, you sighed, or you pulled a face, or you rolled your eyes. Your words of yes, mom, were fake. They were not sincere. You didn't really mean them. You didn't really want to say or do what you said. And if your mom happens to see you out of the corner of her eye or see the reflection of your face in the window, you're in double trouble. And the Apostle Paul writes about Timothy. Timothy, he says, your faith is not fake like this. It's sincere faith. It's not an act. It's the real thing. It's the same in private as it is in public. Timothy doesn't have a sneaky or secret faith. Timothy's faith is not just something you can see in his words, but you can see it in his behavior. His mouth has said Jesus is Lord, and his life preaches the same message. And it is this faith that is crucial for everyone in a church to have. And this faith is crucial to the responsibilities that God entrusts you with as covenant parents. That's why we need to look in the next place at the necessity of sincere faith. Now, God's promises have been extended to each of us, and God's promises have been signed and sealed on all of our children. But these promises will not profit us unless they are mixed with sincere faith. That is the condition of their fulfillment. And so the first question I must ask you this morning by way of application is, do you have faith? Do you have a sincere faith? Now, I know that people of the world refer to all of us as people of faith. I remember once in my first congregation, we were putting up a new church building, and at the dedication of the building, one of the people of the town council came, and in her words of congratulation, she said to us, "People of faith like you are the backbone of the community." That's how the world thinks of us all, as people of faith. But is this automatically how we should think of ourselves? The apostle says to Timothy, you have a sincere faith. Now, the apostle didn't say this about everyone. He doesn't say it automatically about everyone in a church either. He only says it when it has been proved. Notice what he says in verse 5. I am persuaded, he says, that it's found, this unsincere, this sincere, this unfaked faith, he says, is found in you too, Timothy. The apostle didn't assume it. He had to be persuaded. There had to be evidence. It needs to be said because it's far too easy also for a church to assume the faith of everyone. We live in a time when many Reformed churches are drifting into what's called hyper-covenantalism of saying, well, of course my children have faith and we're all children of God and they're covenant children. I remember my dad once visiting a new dentist for the first time. And this man was obviously an accomplished brown noser. He'd never seen my dad in his life walking in for the first time, and the man said, boy, you sure look like an intelligent man. I wonder what you do. My dad just laughed at him. You can do this in your home too, spiritually, by assuming without proof in your prayers, in your comments, that we're all believers. The Apostle Paul doesn't do this. He has been persuaded by the lifestyle and the behavior of Timothy over a period of some time that Timothy does have sincere faith. Let me show you this from other texts. How does the Apostle Paul know this about Timothy? Because Paul has spent many hours with Timothy. He knows that Timothy lives a lifestyle of trust in God's truth, of submission to God's truth. Let's turn back to the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20. Because here the apostle is reminding the Philippians of what Timothy was like when he served them for a while as the apostle's representative. Philippians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally, and there's that word again, should be translated, sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own. That means everyone's selfish. Not the things which are Christ Jesus, but ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. You see this? There is proven character. Timothy has passed the test. And in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul describes Timothy like this, his beloved and faithful son in the Lord. Faith and faithfulness go hand in hand. It is your life that gives evidence of whether you do or not do not believe. Do you have faith? Do you have a lifestyle of trust in truth? Do you live during the week the same way as on Sunday? Is your faith simply a matter of some rituals and religious stuff you do every once in a while, or is it more? Do you also begin to learn by the grace of God to put heart and soul and mind and strength into serving God wherever you are? Is your faith just a matter of your lips, or also of your heart? Do you have a sincere faith? Such faith is very vital, not just to living, not just to parenting, but to entering the kingdom of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We could add in light of our text, without a sincere faith, it is impossible to please God. And this question has direct application to parenting. This is what you must aim for as parents. Your children, in order to be saved, need faith, and not just faith as such, but sincere faith. They need more than traditions, good and necessary as traditions can be, more than a relatively clean lifestyle, good as that is. They need sincere faith, a kind of faith that proves itself in a life devoted to the truth of God. Do you teach them to aim for this? Do you teach them that this is necessary and important? Is their confession tested? Do they learn that that is important and necessary as well? Now, I need to be careful here. The point is not at all that you bring up your children under a constant cloud of suspicion. Nor is the idea here that this testing of your own faith and teaching your children to do the same in their own lives is the only element in parenting. We'll see in a few moments that other elements are mentioned in the life and in the text, this text as well. But it is one important part of spiritual parenting. And it must be done carefully. We cannot infallibly know the heart. It is a two-edged sword, and we must be very careful not to discourage or crush the hearts of our children. And yet it still needs to happen. Our children need to persuade us and need to be persuaded themselves by their behavior over a period of time that that faith is sincere and real, even with its struggles, ups and downs and backs and forths. Our children need to realize that only sincere faith is saving faith, and that some faith is not sincere faith, that proven faith is necessary. Heaven and hell are at stake for us and our children. But this raises another question. How did Timothy get this sincere faith? Where are the roots of this sincere faith? What does God use to produce it? That's our third point. If you study the life of Timothy, you quickly discover that God gave Timothy this sincere faith, just like he most often does down until today. When the apostle turns the pages in the Timothy family photo album, he doesn't just see Timothy, but he sees a mother and a grandmother in whom that same sincere faith was clearly found. A spiritual heritage has been passed down through the generations. And God uses, first of all, Timothy's own mother and the godly upbringing he used from his mother. What does this look like? The first element you find in verse 5, the Apostle Paul remembers the unfaked, sincere faith of Timothy's mother and grandmother. One of the most important things in raising children who have sincere faith is parents who have sincere faith themselves. Why? Because when you teach your children with your lips, they are watching to see if you're doing it yourself. Let me give you an example. One father told me of trying to teach his children the importance of evangelism. And so one of his little ones piped up and said, "Dad, do the neighbors know the gospel? When are you going to tell them?" If you have children, you can multiply examples like that, can't you? There's an old saying here, isn't there? Actions speak louder than words. Your children are shrewd observers of character. They can spot fakeness in religion a mile away. And let me tell you, if there's one thing that's a turnoff, it's fakeness spiritual things. Sincere faith can be contagious with the blessing of God, but insincere faith can only leave a sour taste in the mouths of those who see it. Timothy saw sincere faith in his mother and grandmother, says Calvin. He could almost have sucked godliness in along with his mother's milk, end quote. It can be applied to fathers and mothers. If you say to your children that Bible reading and prayer are important, but you allow them to see that everything and anything crowds out your own devotions and makes you skip devotions with them, then your actions speak louder than your words. If you say to your children that growing in grace and in knowledge is important and that learning more of God is important, but they never see that you read a good book or pay any attention to it, and games and entertainment are more important to you, then your actions will speak louder than your words. And if you tell them it's important to be zealous for the cause of God, but they never see in you an enthusiasm and a passion to seek first the kingdom, your actions will speak louder than your words. And if you say it's important to listen in church and to profit from the message, but they constantly see you nodding off or gazing away, and when you come home you almost never say anything about what was preached, then your actions will speak louder than your words, and your actions are more contagious than your words. We can make this very practical. Notice carefully that Timothy had a sincere mother and grandmother. Nothing is said about his father or grandfather, and that silence is deafening. Especially since we know from our scripture reading in Acts 16 that Timothy's father was alive, but Timothy's father was not a believer. Apparently this man was interested in other things, whether that be the family business or Greek sports craze or theaters or whatever it was. Timothy's father was not a spiritual father to him. He apparently didn't mind if his wife took little Timothy by the hand to the Jewish synagogue and later to the Christian church when they became Christians, but he didn't join them. Thankfully, God overruled this example and ensured that the sincere faith of Timothy's mother was contagious rather than the unbelief of his father. Don't we sometimes see the same thing happening today? That fathers leave it to their wives to do the spiritual side of raising their children. That fathers are not sincere about religion. How many churches don't complain about missing fathers? The sad fact of the matter is that sometimes a mother can take spiritual things far more seriously than a father. You sometimes see a mother who faithfully takes her children to church while her husband stays home with some flimsy excuse that really boils down to little more than selfishness or indifference or a lack of hunger for the Word of God. Don't let this happen in your home. And if it does, and your children have a sincere faith, it is in spite of your example, not because of your example. The second root of Timothy's sincere faith under the blessing of God can be found in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And the apostle there encourages Timothy to continue in the things that he has learned. And verse 15 describes what he meant. From childhood thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Notice especially this. Timothy's mother didn't just set a good example. While Timothy was a little child, and that word childhood there could even be translated a little child. The Greek word means toddler. While he was toddling around, his mother made sure that he was learning Scripture and that he knew it. What does that mean in practice? It's not, first of all, the job of the school, of the Sunday school, or of the catechism class to teach your children Scripture. These are all helps for which you can give thanks to God. But the primary responsibility is with parents. You are to be the one who makes sure they know Scripture from their earliest years. This is how God makes children wise unto salvation. Through the Scriptures and through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the theme of all of Scripture. can make this practical in another way. As your children grow older, you will have many a discussion at the dinner table or in the family room about right and wrong, especially with regards to music, entertainment, games, movies, books, free time. The most important tool God has given you is Scripture. And when your teenager says, yeah, but what's wrong with it? You can quote something like Philippians 4, verse 8, whatsoever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report and of virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Or you can read Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 7, about how the wrath of God rests on the sons of disobedience who revel in their sexual immorality, which is pretty much 80% of anything popularly produced today. We need to hurry on because there's other roots back in 2 Timothy 1 that deserve mentioning. We need to zero in on how Timothy's father contributed to his upbringing in sincere faith. Yes, father. Now maybe you're confused and you say, but Timothy's father wasn't a believer. I don't mean though his physical father, his spiritual father. Notice verse 2 where the apostle begins his letter like this. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Remember what we read in Philippians 2? Paul says, Timothy, you were like a son serving with a father as we work together in the church and cause of God. You see the miracle of God's providence here. God gave Timothy the spiritual father he never had as a child at home by giving him the Apostle Paul. And how often God does this? Because God's truth can sometimes divide physical family. But God usually gives spiritual family in its place. God gives Timothy a father, and he gives Paul a son. And isn't that why Paul clearly remembers Timothy's tears the last time they had to say goodbye? And that's why Paul feels such joy at the thought of seeing Timothy again. And we catch just a glimpse of what this spiritual fathering was like in the two letters written here to Timothy. And verse 3 gives us one element. The apostle remembers his son Timothy day and night in his prayers. How important that a spiritual father and mother do this too. Why pray? Because sincere faith is not something you can give your children. Only God can plant, nurture, and preserve sincere faith in your children. Fathers and mothers, you know this, don't you? Yet I'm not ashamed of repeating it. Pray for your children daily, especially as husband and wife when you end the day. Another root of the spiritual fathering that by God's grace produced the fruit of sincere faith in Timothy's life, we find the apostle encouraging Timothy in verse 5. He says to Timothy, I'm persuaded that the unfaked or sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother and in your mother is also in you. And here's the other side of the application made earlier. On the one hand, we must look for evidence that the faith our children profess is sincere. We shouldn't just say it automatically. But on the other hand, when the evidence is there, and when the pattern of their life matches the profession of their lips, then this must openly be acknowledged as well. And it's wrong not to. Has to be said because some of us come from a background where faith was always being brushed aside and where there was always a cloud of doubt and of critical suspicion placed over someone's profession of faith, and you were told that you shouldn't make professions of faith because you probably don't know what you're talking about, and children and young people certainly shouldn't say such things. And so then a child or teenager who does, by the grace of God, want to serve Him is crippled by a quiet despair and by a crippling uncertainty. You see, the apostle doesn't do that with Timothy. I am persuaded, he says, your faith is sincere, parents, when you see fruits like a tender conscience and a desire to serve and please the Lord, when you find an openness to correction and a love for Jesus Christ. Thank God for this and do it in the presence of your children and encourage them to persevere in this. For that is the final aspect of Paul's spiritual fathering. The apostle doesn't say, Timothy, you've got a sincere faith. You're set for the rest of your life. Just sit back and relax. No, the apostle uses the very encouragement he gave for them. And what greater encouragement is there than to tell your children, I thank God. You see, if you just tell them, you've got a wonderful faith, you're a great person, that'll produce spiritual pride and snobbery, but not humility and diligence. But when you say to them, I thank God, you're saying, God gave it to you. And then the apostle says in verse 6, therefore, see what the next word out of his mouth is? Therefore, he says, I want to remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you. And the rest of this letter is filled with directions to grow in grace and to hold on to the truth and to be faithful to the end. Fathers, this tells us something. When you encourage your children, do it in a way that at the same time urges them to press forward. Encouragement is a wonderful thing, but one-sided encouragement without exhortation is dangerous, can lead to spiritual stagnation and pride. The apostle in the New Testament is always eager to encourage those in whom he sees God's working. But he also, every time he does that, says, press on, grow higher, climb higher. You could compare spiritual parenting then to a rowboat with two oars. You need to use them both or you'll just spin in circles. You need the oar of encouragement and the oar of exhortation. And in the very exhortation and encouragement, there is encouragement and exhortation for some of us who by now are needing it. For this proves to us that the fact that Timothy had a sincere faith doesn't mean he had perfect faith. The apostle has to remind him in verse 7, God has not given you, Timothy, a spirit of fear, but of power. Timothy's sincere faith is not so great that it is without fears, doubts, cares, and weakness. How important that is. You need not wait for a perfect faith before you may conclude that you have a sincere faith. The weak and imperfect faith of sinners is still, by the grace of God, real faith. And where is that sincerity displayed more than in simply acknowledging your sins and shortcomings to the Lord and each other and seeking His grace for them? And really, this shows us ultimately that the roots of Timothy's faith are not in his mother and not in his grandmother and even not in the Apostle Paul. But the roots of Timothy's sincere faith are in the grace of God. And that's our last point, the grace in sincere faith. The Apostle himself points this out to us. He doesn't say, Timothy, you've got such a wonderful faith, you're a great guy. Too many in the contemporary church speak this way. It's becoming the norm, isn't it? Notice how the Apostle Paul brings up Timothy's sincere faith. Verses 3 to 5 are one sentence. Paul says, I thank God. That's how he starts all his epistles. Whenever he sees it, I thank God. So important to speak God's language in the home and in the church. If you can encourage others because you see God's evidence, then do it this way. I thank God. Why is this so encouraging? To see God at work in someone's life, but also for this reason, because you may falter and stumble and fail. And how you need to know at that moment that the faith that is found in me is not something I started and it's not something ultimately that I have to keep up on my own. God is the author and finisher of your faith, and He will finish what He started. That's why it has to be said that way. There's another reason why the apostle thanks God for Timothy's sincere faith. If it's God's work, then God ought to get the glory for it too, rather than Timothy. Does Scripture not teach us that faith is the gift of God? The truth that inspires trust is God's truth, able to make you wise unto salvation. The promises you cling to and trust are God's promises. The trust that fills your heart when you consider this truth is the Holy Spirit giving you confidence in God. That's why whenever you see sincere faith, you must always say it this way, I thank God. And the reasons to thank God are all over this text. Why is there sincere faith in Lois, Eunice, and Timothy? Because God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God in a covenant of grace, who loves to work down through the generations, just like He has promised. And always in spite of the imperfect faith of even His sincere children. Why is there sincere faith in Timothy? Why are there parents sitting here this morning who can say, I see sincere faith in my children? Because God gave Timothy a spiritual father to replace the earthly father who did nothing in this regard. What reason for hope and diligence for every parent here? God works. God makes and keeps covenant promises. God is the author and the finisher of faith, even through weak, imperfect means. For it is faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior, the God who gives grace and mercy. He did it in the Timothy family, even when that family was marked in some ways by sin and weakness and imperfection. And He can do the same in yours. This doesn't promise guaranteed results, but it sure gives reason for hope, for expectation, and for joy. Maybe there's someone else listening who's been exposed by the Word of God. You're convicted that your faith is weak, and you wonder, how much do my children see in me, or my grandchildren, of a sincere faith? Or maybe your children are out of the house and, to your sorrow, out of the church. Or perhaps you sit convicted and you think your faith's not sincere at all. And you say, what should I do? Look up to God and stretch out your guilty, empty hands to Him. We'll sing in a moment these words that are given to teach us to pray. Give me the single eye, Thy name to glorify, O Lord my God Most High, with heart sincere. And the clearest evidence of sincerity is a continually going from out of your emptiness and need to the fullness in Jesus Christ and back to your life through grace supplied by Him. It's not by beating yourself up and telling yourself, I have to be more sincere, but it's by faith in Jesus Christ that sincerity and genuineness grows. It's the heart of faith, isn't it? One Puritan used to say it like this: what is faith but the daily traveling between our emptiness and need and the fullness of Jesus Christ? Earlier, faith was explained as trust in God's truth. One more thing can be added. The heart of living by faith is confidence, not in my efforts, my example, my words, or even my sincerity, but confidence in the God of grace, the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. The heart of faith in the living God is living out of everything that He gives, depending on the Holy Spirit and His work. So in the end, if you can with joy see sincere faith in your children or in yourself, you and they, rather than slapping each other in the back, should say, thank God. One last application. Do you see what Paul became for Timothy and Timothy for Paul? Maybe you're sitting here as someone who's never had a spiritual father or mother. Or maybe you say, you know, I wish I had children with whom I could talk about God and His work. Look around you. There are people here who could use a spiritual father or mother. And there are people here who long for a spiritual son or daughter. Find each other prayerfully, thankfully, and joyfully. Amen.